Well, good evening. Well, that was wimpy. Good evening. That's more like it. Oh, it is a joy to be back here with you. I've looked forward to this for a long, long time. I sometimes get invited places one time, but to be invited back, now that's a real treat. I certainly thank you for the invitation to come back and to see some good friends. I was going to say old friends, and indeed, I believe Brother Kirk said it had been 5 years ago when I was here before. I believe it is more like 7 years that I was here last time, and all of us have gotten a little bit further along in life. It is good to see you that I have met before, and good to meet a number of you that I am seeing for the first time. Seems like most of the people that I am running into are not people that I met back then, so it's certainly good to make your acquaintance. Hope to get to know you better during this week. My wife was able to come with me this time. She couldn't come last time. Linda, where are you? I'm going to embarrass you. Well, I embarrass her a lot, just about every Sunday. But Linda, stand up. My wife, Linda. And she accompanied me from Olive Branch, Mississippi. For those of you who know me, you would certainly agree she is my better half. And I certainly concur. We bring you greetings from our home church, Grace Bible Church, there in Olive Branch. If you're wondering where Olive Branch is, we are actually a suburb of Memphis, Tennessee. We're just across the state line from Memphis, and a lot of Memphis is moving our way these days. So if you're down that way, if you're heading towards Graceland, going on your Elvis pilgrimage, come on over. We would love to see you out our way. As Brother Paul mentioned, we are going to be dealing with the subject of reconciliation in these days, and to that end, we will be going each night to a passage that centers upon that subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight I would read from verse 11 down through verse 17. I'm reading from the King James, so if you have an NIV, it may read just a little differently, but not a great deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. You follow, please, as I read. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Salvation is a many-splendored thing. It has many facets. It's like a diamond. And what it looks like depends on how you turn that diamond, from what angle you approach it. And sometimes we approach it from an angle depending on how we look at sin. Sin has many aspects. For instance, we may view sin as that which makes us guilty before God. And if that's the way we're looking at sin, then we're going to tend to think of salvation in terms of justification. That is, God declaring us not guilty. If we look at sin as that which places us in bondage, ensnares us, enslaves us, then we're going to tend to look at salvation in terms of what the Bible calls redemption. God redeeming us from the power of sin. Or we may look at sin as that which defiles us, makes us filthy before God. And if that's the case, then we're going to look at salvation in terms of a cleansing that we receive. Or we may see sin as that which has put us in a state of death before God. And if that's the case, then we tend to look at salvation in terms of regeneration, new life that we have received in Christ. We're going to be looking at another aspect, and it grows out of looking at sin in a particular way. That sin not only is that which makes us guilty, that which enslaves us, and all those other things I just spoke of, but sin is also that which separates us from God, estranges us from God. It's that which places us in a state of what the Scriptures call enmity, and I realize that's not a word that we kick around in our everyday conversation. But it's a word that means the feeling that is between enemies. And therefore, if we think of sin as bringing about estrangement and separation, then it is very natural for us to see salvation in terms of what the Bible calls reconciliation. The Greek word that's translated reconciliation just means to change thoroughly, but sometimes we can understand what words mean better by how they're used than necessarily their literal definition, and that is certainly true here. I'm sure in your conversation we sometimes use the word reconcile. Two friends have a fight. And we say, well, they were reconciled. What do we mean? Well, they shook hands. They're buddies again. Or we may hear of a couple and they're having marital problems. And you say, well, they're on the verge of divorce and they've separated. And a few weeks later you see the same person. Well, what happened to them? Oh, they've reconciled. Well, what does that mean? Well, they kissed and made up. That's what it means. You see, reconciliation is the restoration of peace, restoring peace from a state of enmity, from a state of warfare, alienation, and estrangement. The result of reconciliation is peace instead of hostility, friendship instead of estrangement, and fellowship instead of alienation. Now, why do we even need to be talking about reconciliation? You notice I used in my definition, reconciliation is the restoring of peace. And to speak in terms of restoring peace indicates that once upon a time there was peace. Once upon a time there was no need for man to be reconciled to God because man was in a state of peace with God. And of course, I'm talking about the original situation of man in our first parents in the Garden of Eden, walking in the light of God's favor, walking in the cool of the evening with the fellowship and the presence of God. They were friends. They were not estranged. They were not separated. But of course, you know the story. Sin has entered into the picture. To give you a perspective on what that means, I want you to consider for a moment the universe in which we live. It looks like tonight may be a clear night, so when you go to your tent or your cabin this evening and you're out there in the dark and you look up at the skies, just consider the state of the universe as we know it. You are familiar that light travels at 186,000 miles a second. I suppose in Canada you learned it in kilometers, probably, okay? We learned it in miles per hour down in the States. 186,000 miles a second. Let's put it this way. Light goes 7 times around the world in 1 second. Now, that's fast. But when you start talking about the universe in which we live, you have to talk in terms of how long does it take light, the fastest thing we know. Apparently, the upper limit of speed, according at least to the currently accepted theories of physics, is the fastest anything can go in our universe. And we have to talk in terms of how fast light, 7 times around the world in 1 second, gets from one place to the other. The closest star to us is the one we call our sun. It is 8 light minutes away. You say, you look up in the sky and you say, I see the sun. No, you don't. You see the sun as it was 8 minutes ago. If you took aim and shot at it, you'd miss because it's not there anymore, you see. It's where the sun was. If the sun were to suddenly go out, it would be 8 minutes before you know it. That's the nearest star to us, 8 light minutes away. The next nearest star is some 3 or 3.5 light years. Light traveling 7 times around the world in 1 second takes 3.5 years to get to the next star. And those are just the nearest neighbor. The current accepted understanding of our universe is that our universe is about 12 to 15 billion light years across. Now let these numbers sink in. 15 billion light years from one side to the other. In that universe, there are 100 billion galaxies. We live in one of those. We call it the Milky Way. 100 billion galaxies, each comprised of about 100 billion stars like our sun. Now just let those numbers sink in for a moment. Now you say, well, why is that important? What I would get across to you tonight is that in that vast universe of 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars, so far as we know, so far as we have any indication, everything in that vast universe works exactly according to the will and the purpose and the laws of the God who created it. Everything. But there is one place in that universe where there has been a mutiny, where there has been a rebellion against the sovereign rule of the Creator of it all, in one of those 100 billion galaxies, just an average spiral galaxy, and one of the 100 billion stars that comprises just a yellow star about two-thirds of the way out, one of the spirals of that spiral galaxy, and a speck of dust, the third rock from the sun, we call Earth, on that speck, a mutiny has taken place. Everywhere else, so far as we know, all things willingly subservient to the God who created. On that one speck of dust we call planet Earth, God's creature has dared to raise his fist and to shake it in his face. God's creature has dared to tell his creator to get out of his life. God's creature has had the audacity to say to God, like Frank and Elvis saying, I'll do it my way. I will. Houston, we have a problem. A problem on planet Earth. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It's the church, you know, he established on his second missionary journey. But Paul's ministry there is under attack from sometimes we call them super apostles. We don't know exactly who these men were, but they have come along behind Paul and they have brought a number of accusations against him, a lot of questions about Paul's ministry. And as Paul is writing this letter, defending his ministry, he uses this opportunity to set forth the nature of true, authentic Christian ministry. This little letter, 2 Corinthians, comes as close as anything we're going to find in the Bible to being a handbook for Christian ministry. You want to minister? Study 2 Corinthians. Here's a how-to book. But the how-to is quite different from what we might expect. For Paul is saying that while these others have come to rule there in Corinth, he comes to them as a servant. They come to take from them. He comes to give. They come to boast in their fleshly credentials, he comes humble and subservient. And here in this section that we have taken as our text during these meetings, he is describing what motivates his ministry. What is the impulse that drives him? What moves him? Why is he even interested in this subject of reconciliation? The first of three things I would bring before your mind tonight that Paul gives us as a motivation for his ministry is that, first of all, as we see in verse 11, he knows something of the terror of the Lord. I realize in your NIV it reads the fear of the Lord. I think here is a place where the King James is the preferred translation to tell you the truth. But you say, well, why would you think that? Why would you use the word terror here? Well, notice the previous verse. The verse we didn't read, it's in verse 10, where Paul has just said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." What Paul has just had in view is this awesome scene of judgment, of men standing before the throne of God, being judged by Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What fear, what terror is he talking about, but the terror of standing in judgment by God? Paul has just declared that fact in verse 10, and it's a fact that the Scriptures are ruthlessly consistent on, that there is coming a day of judgment, a day in which men must give an account for their deeds, for their acts, for their words, for their thoughts. It's also ruthlessly consistent in setting forth the fact that Jesus will be the judge on that day of judgment. I realize there were some who would say, well, Jesus comes and judges the saints and then the rest of the lost appear before God at the great white throne and so forth. I don't see any need to do that. I think the Scriptures make it very clear that Christ will be the one who sits on that throne who judges men. Jesus himself in John chapter 5 said that the Father judges no man. He has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Paul at Mars Hill in the book of Acts chapter 17, the first glimpse, by the way, that he gives them of Jesus is not a little baby in a manger, not even the healing teaching Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, but the very first thing that he gives them to introduce them to Jesus Christ is this verse, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, concerning whom he has given us assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. The first glimpse that he gives these pagan men there on Mars Hill is of the fact that this Jesus that he's preaching will be their judge. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul says. Turn to Acts 10. You'll see that's what Peter said. Acts 10. Peter is in the household of Cornelius preaching the gospel to him. Acts 10, verse 42. We're breaking into the middle of that message. But notice what he says here, Acts 10, verse 42. And the he refers back to Jesus. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of quick and dead, of the living and of the dead. Now notice this is before Peter gets around to verse 43 where he talks about the fact that there's salvation available for those who put their faith in him. Before he ever talks about that, he first talks about the fact that it is Christ, this one that he's preaching, who will be the judge of men. In other words, we need to get across to our hearers, the fact is that they're in big trouble. That this Jesus that we talk about, the one that we sing about at Christmas time, the one that the preacher gets up and preaches about, is the one who is going to have them in the day of accounting, of accountability. And they will be in his hands, that there is not a Jesus that they will do with what they please. That's sort of the take it or leave it Jesus. You can have him, you can reject him, do what you want. My friend, it's not that. He's not in your hands to do with as you please. You are in his hands, and he's going to do with you what he pleases. He's the judge. He's the one who will determine heaven or hell for you and for I. Therefore, my friend, it becomes imperative that we do some business before we go to court, before we have our day, before we stand before that throne. We better settle our case out of court. We better do some business with this one who sits on that throne. You don't hear much about judgment anymore. Have you noticed that? You don't hear much about hell anymore. It makes us uncomfortable. You say, well, do you want to just scare the kids? I was thinking about that earlier today. Scare the children. By the time I was 6 years old, I didn't have any bejeebers in me anymore. I don't know what bejeebers are, but by the time I was 6, they had all been scared out of me. You see, in the little country church where I grew up, the custom in the summertime is to have revival meetings, evangelistic services. And we would have a special evangelist come in, and I knew, even as a little child, 6 years old, I knew that one night he was going to preach on hell. It was just as predictable as the weather. One night, he's going to preach on it. Oh, no, I hated that night. Oh, I did everything I could do not to listen to him describe how hot hell would be, how horrible hell would be, how endless hell would be. Oh, it was misery. And oh, I remember how greatly I was affected by those words. Yes, I believed what he was saying. And oh, no, I didn't want to go to hell. And there was a sense of conviction that fell upon me. But I'll be honest with you, it was just the conviction that a man had brought upon me, because as soon as I got out of that environment, as soon as I got away from that man and from those words, the troubling of my soul, the terror, departed. And I would be fine till the next year when another fellow comes and one night he's going to preach on hell. No, I cannot terrorize you into heaven. If I could, I would. I can describe to you in vivid terms the agony of the damned in hell. But my friend, no sooner do you get away from me, get away from those words, and you'll be back to business as usual. But my prayer is, my friend, tonight, that God's presence might fill this place, that His Spirit would invade this place. And as you read so often when that occurred in the book of Acts, great fear fell upon the people, that we realize who we're dealing with, that we realize who we're trifling with, that we realize who we're rebelling against, that we realize the infinite indignity of sin. That sin is not some little small thing. Oh, I can illustrate it in various ways. Sin, for instance, is that which is infinitely filthy, disgusting, vile in the sight of God. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah describes the sin of Israel like that. He says, from head to toe, you're one big, oozing, pussy, infected, runny sore. Not one sound spot on you. Now, I'm glad you've eaten tonight. I hope you have. And that's the way those words are intended to convey. That's what they are conveying to you and I. That's how sinful men look in the eye in the scrutiny of a thrice holy God. That we are vile, that we are disgusting. And I realize you sit here and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't think we're that bad. Well, you don't ask skunks how bad skunks smell. You see, you and I, we have lived our lives down here in the cesspool of sin. We're used to the stench. If you want to know how sin appears, listen to the word of a thrice holy God. Sin not only is infinitely filthy, it's just infinite rebellion, infinite indignation of a righteous God at sin. My old mentor, E.W. Johnson, used to say, God's not going to let sinners get away with it. Your sin will be judged. It'll either be judged over there on Mount Calvary in a Savior taking your place, or it will be judged in you forever in hell. But one way or the other, God cannot let sinners get away with it. Have you ever heard of a crime? And we hear, oh, it's sad today, isn't it? Things that I'm thinking about, some of the things when I was growing up, the crimes like the Manson gang out in California and stuff like that, that was big news, you know. And today, that goes on everywhere and hardly makes the local news, let alone world news. You have cases up here in Canada that I don't even hear about until I come up here and you tell me what's happened. You hear about some of these atrocious crimes. And when you hear of these things, does not something well up within you? We call it righteous indignation. That, wait a minute, that's just not right. That's wrong. That should be judged. Punishment should be meted out. Don't you feel that way? And if you and I, sinners, feel that way about other sinners, what must the righteous judge of all feel when he looks at sin? Sinners spitting in the face of their Creator and their Maker. Oh, I must move on, but just let you know that this day is described, of course, in various ways. A day when men call for the rocks and the hills to cover them because there is no hiding place in them. That day, now there is. Now there is a hiding place available for sinners, but not in that day. It's a day when that great white throne is erected and heaven and earth, there is found no place for heaven and earth. And notice that that's what Paul is saying here, that knowing that fear, knowing that terror of that day of standing before God, therefore, he persuades men. He reasons with men. He pleads with men. He implores men to turn, to come, and to repent. You say, when did Paul ever know of the terror of the Lord? I expect he got a pretty good dose that day on the road to Damascus. That light appearing, shining brighter than the sun at noonday. And the voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He trembling, astonished, replied, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I suspect he had a little dose of that fear. You know what I'm talking about? You that are saved here tonight? A.W. Tozer once said, no man will ever know the grace of God till he's first known the fear of God. I think he's exactly right. I told you about all those incidents where I had the fear of man. The Jeebers scared out of me. But a few years later, in the middle of the night, I had a close encounter of the saving kind with my Savior. He came in power upon my soul in the middle of the night, and I wrestled and wrestled as surely as Jacob did that night at the brook of Peniel. And his claim came upon me. And I could do nothing but to say, like Paul, Lord, what will you have me do? I surrender. You see, Paul is saying that's what's moving him in this work of the ministry. He's looking around and he's seeing men unprepared for this day, for that day of judgment. And simple human decency demands it, does it not? That if we truly believe in hell, and you say, well, preacher, you know, there's a lot of pastors today don't believe in hell. Do you believe in hell? And I say I do. I shake my head. And theologically, yes, I believe in hell. But then there are times I have to ask myself, do I really? Because if I really did, would I not be more involved in this work of reconciliation as I see my family, as I see my friends, as I see my fellow workers perishing in sin? Would not that move me to persuade men to repent and to come to Christ? You remember the story of the four lepers in the gate of Samaria? city was starving, women eating their own children inside, Syrian army outside, and these four lepers, they're sort of caught in no man's land, won't let them in. They go out here to the Syrians, and so they're sitting around scratching their head, what are we going to do? One of them said, well, I got a good idea. Well, what's that? Well, let's go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. And sure, the fellow replied, well, the Syrians aren't too well known for their mercy. And this fellow would say, well, what's our choice? If we stay here, we die. If we go in the city, we die. I mean, the only unknown is what happens if we go out to the Syrians. So they went out to the Syrian army, and you remember the story how they had heard a noise in the night, and they all ran off, and they left all their food and all their supplies. So these poor guys who'd been starving there in the gate of Samaria, sitting out there filling their faces with all the food, and finally one of them says, you know, this isn't right. This isn't good. This is a day of good tidings, and we are holding our peace. There's people starving inside those walls, and we're gorging ourselves. So they felt compelled to go and give the good news to the inhabitants of Samaria. My friend, that's our situation. We have the good news. There are people starving, people dying all around us, perishing. Does that not that compel us to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But it's not just the terror of the Lord that moves Paul. I want you to also notice in verse 14, the second thing that moves him is this. For the love of Christ constrains us, compels us. The love of Christ, it's not just the terror of that day, the fear of the Lord that moves us. It's the fact that we know something of the love of Christ for our soul. And we're not talking here about Paul's love of Christ. We're talking about Christ's love for Paul, and we see that as the next few verses fall out. You'll notice Paul's reasoning here, that we are making a judgment. We judge, he says in verse 14, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Let me try to walk you through Paul's reasoning here, Paul's logic. First of all, if Christ took my place, okay, and he died, then I must have deserved death, right? He's taken my place legally, for instance, and then he died. Now, if he goes free after taking my place, that would mean one thing, but he has taken my place as my substitute, and he died. Then that means I should have died. But it also means that when he died, then in a sense, I died. That the claims of sin on me, being death, are now satisfied in his death. But there's yet another step here. That it also means that now there is a claim on my life. I'm not my own anymore. Let me try to illustrate. Let's suppose that I'm sitting on death row in some third world country run by some dictator who's just ruthlessly slaughtering the people there. And I'm in this cell with another guy, and he and I are next. We're just waiting our time there on death row to be called out in front of this guy and condemned to death and taken outside and shot. And we've got one of those little tags across our chest, you know, we're number, prisoner number such and such. Y'all have that in Canada? Prisoner number such and such, you know, number 123 or whatever. And he's got a number. And so we're just sitting there. I mean, we're dead dust. We know it. It's just a matter of time. They're going to take us in there and condemn us to death, take us outside and shoot us. And so we're sitting there and we've got those signs around our necks. And, you know, we say, well, you know, just one last act of defiance. Let's switch numbers. You know, they don't know us. They don't know us by name. They just know us by number. So it's just one last, you know, one last act of defiance. Let's switch numbers. Okay. You know, let's just try to put one over on them. And so the bailiff comes to the jail cell and says, number such and such, such and such. It's your turn. Come on. Well, that happens to be my number, but now he's wearing it, you see. And so he takes him out. And about 15 minutes later, he comes back and says, okay, prisoner number such and such, and that's now the number I'm wearing. It's actually his number, you understand, but now it's my number. And so they say, okay, you're next. And so he drags me in before this guy sitting up there on the judgment seat. And I'm waiting for the sentence to be read. And to my amazement, to my utter amazement, the judge said, all charges against you, prisoner, have been dropped. You are a free man. And I can't believe my ears. And I'm now being escorted out. I'm being escorted out to freedom. And as I'm walking out the hall leading to the door to freedom, I happen to glance through the windows over here, and here's my friend who is bearing my number being held up against a brick wall and the soldiers raising their weapons and the command to fire executed, and he dropped dead. Wearing my number, receiving my sentence, taking my place. I want you to let that sink in. Do you then realize that from that moment on, you're going free because he took your identity and you took his identity? Do you not realize then from that moment on that there is a claim upon your life? That your life, in actuality, is an extension of his life. That your life is not your own anymore. You're living only because there's been this change, this switch of identities. You see, we love the idea of substitution. And rightly so, don't we? Oh, we love the doctrine of the substitutionary work of Jesus, our Savior. And I love it too. But our problem is that we love it when it's over yonder, on yonder hill called Calvary. We love the idea of a Christ taking our place over there. But he didn't come to just take our place over there. He came to take our place in here. That's what Paul is saying. That if indeed we have embraced Christ, and if in embracing him, he has taken our sin and he has died in our place, then my life is not my own anymore. The point, the intent of all that, as he states in verse 15, is so that they who live now will no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You see, it's not the claim of justice on our lives anymore. It's the claim of love. It's the claim of mercy. It's the claim of grace. That's what he would say. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And I see my life then as an extension of his life. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so it is the love of Christ. Oh, it is the understanding. Isaac Watts put it so well. I set this little poem to music some time ago. Nobody could write to him like those old writers. He put it like this. Now for the love, I bear his name. What was once my gain, I count my loss. My former pride, I call my shame, and I nail my glory to his cross. Did you get it? Now for the love, I bear his name. My world has been turned upside down. No, actually, it's been turned right side up. It was upside down, sorry. Oh, my. There's a third. There's the care of the Lord, the love of Christ. There is a third reason, and I see it down here in verse 17, in these words, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and it's what I would call the possibility of reconciliation. And we're going to be talking about that more at length in the coming sessions. That's one good thing, at least for me, during these days, as I don't have to give you the whole load tonight. We can sort of develop things as we go. But what Paul is saying here is that the possibility of sinful man being reconciled to the God that he has offended is not just preacher talk. It's not just a pipe dream. That it is a reality that those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, they may look the same on the outside. They may talk with the same accent. The color of their skin didn't change. Their language didn't change. But oh my, they are new creatures within. I remember the old movie, Invasion of the Body Snatchers. I'm probably the only person that sees theological implications in the Invasion of the Body Snatchers. But anyway, and this is the old black and white version. I think it was back in the 50s where these pods have, you know, landed from outer space. And the premise is that they get you. They snatch you. They invade you. And they get you when you sleep. And so you've got all these people trying to stay awake. They know if they fall asleep, these things don't get them. And when they get them, you see, they look the same on the outside, but they really turn into these zombie-like creatures on the inside because these things have gotten them. Okay? And as I always thought that's such a terrifying thing because you know how it feels when you want to go to sleep and you can't go to sleep and here you've got all these people trying to stay up and they've been trying to stay up for days and every now and then one of them dozes off and they get them. And you say, well, how did they know they get them? Well, they look in their eyes and you know, they have to study them because on the outside they look exactly like they used to look, but inside something has invaded them. Something has seized them. My friend, that's what happens in salvation. The Spirit of God has snatched us. That God has invaded earth. And we may look the same on the outside. Oh my, we're new on the inside. I can take you down faces in my church, and I'm sure we could do it here tonight if we wanted to. And we could let you tell your story of what you were by nature, what you used to be, the things you used to do, and how you used to think. And we would find person after person here tonight, just like you can do in my church, and just like we can do in any of your churches, that they will say something like this. I may look the same on the outside, but within, I'm brand new. Because heaven has invaded my soul. I grew up in a little farming community in northeast Texas. Grew up on a cotton farm, and there was a boy in the community. There were four little tiny towns in our community. That our school was a consolidation of those four rural towns. And a boy a couple of years older than me, I didn't know him that well because, you know, you're growing up in school, somebody 2 years older than you, then out of your league. But knew him casually. I'd been in Boy Scouts with him and so forth. He had worked for my dad 1 year on the farm a little bit. And this guy, he went to, got a football scholarship, and he graduated from high school and at North Texas University and lasted about a semester there and flunked out. And then just began to roam. This is in the 60s, and the name of the thing, and so forth. And roamed across the western United States and wound up out in California. Wound up living out in the desert with a group of people led by Charles Manson. Name was Charles Watson, better known as Tex Watson. He was the guy who did. Had not God providentially stopped him. Now, some of you jerks, certainly you've heard of Manson. I don't know if you've heard of Tex Watson. That's the place I come from. That's the people I rub shoulders with, okay? You know, mass murderers, serial killers. But my parents knew his parents. Now, my father's gone. His parents are both gone now. But for years, his parents ran a little country store. My parents knew him quite well, so I sort of kept up with him through them and heard about the fact that he had come to sell Christ.
you say, do you know if that's true or not? No, I don't. And you know, I don't want to be gullible. I don't want to have my head sunk in the sand. But on the other hand, my friend, I don't want to ever get to the point where I don't believe it's possible for God to take a sinner like that and transform him into a trophy of grace. One of the things that convinced me is that he's preaching in the prison. That's not a good place for prisoners to be preaching. But he has been consistent now for a number of years in his preaching. Well, my friend, that's the kind of thing that the grace of God does in a man's life. Oh, my. We are called to trust. I wonder why that. Why that? Why did God make the issue a matter of trust and trusting His testimony and trusting a testimony that you can't verify by the normal means? I mean, tonight, if you say, well, Brother Mark, it'd be a great help to my faith if I could get me a big telescope and point it to a place up there in the sky and I could see Jesus reigning on the throne. That would really help my faith. Well, no, it would. It'd make your faith superfluous. We walk by faith, not by sight. But it would be very easy for God to do that, wouldn't it? God could very easily present His Son across the sky. But He hadn't done it. Why not? It is a test of faith. I think it has something to do with the fact that our first parents, in spite of everything that their eyes could see out there in the world, that God was good, that God was right, that God was truthful. I mean, what else would their eyes have told them? They bet their soul on the word of the devil. You don't got an act of faith. Our first parents bet the farm that the devil was telling the truth. That God was a liar and that Satan's word was true. They hung their soul on the testimony of a devil who cannot tell the truth and rejected the word of a God who cannot lie. Oh, there's something in the justice of God, is there not? In the vindication of God that requires that for us to come to salvation, I'm going to have to hang my soul on the naked Word of God, on the testimony of God. Though it looks to me that the devil is having a heyday out here in this world, though it looks to me like the devil is winning, that it looks to me that you are a bunch of losers, hardly children of God material, that I will embrace the naked Word of God Almighty presented to me by some stumbling, bumbling, fool of a preacher. May God's Spirit dog you tonight if you're outside the kingdom. May He do with you what He did with me that night long ago, that I could get away from the words of the preacher. I could get away from the man, but I could not run from the hounds of heaven. He pursued my soul. C.S. Lewis once was saying that, you know, the young man sees this lovely young girl. And oh, he begins to chase her. He begins to pursue her. Wants to win her. Tries to woo her. And finally she agrees to give her hand to him in marriage. And he goes on to say, it's just about the time that he says, I do, that it begins to dawn on him that he wasn't the one doing the pursuing. He was the pursued. So it is, my friend, with sinners. You're going to have to come to Christ. You're waiting on heaven to drop in your lap. It's not going to happen.
The call of the gospel is not set where you are and wait on Jesus to come to you. The call of the gospel is get up and go to Him. Seek Him. Call upon Him. You say, where is He? My church, He was always right down here. End of the service, come to Jesus meant come right down here. My friend, He's not down here. He's on the throne of glory. How are you going to talk to Him? How are you going to communicate with Him? Only one way I know. You call upon His name in prayer. Cry out to the God of heaven. Plead for mercy. And may God have mercy on your soul. And may you then learn that all the time that you thought you were doing the pursuing, you were in fact the pursuer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the life and salvation that we have in Him. And Father, may we indeed be moved to be involved in this work of reconciliation, this great ministry that Paul is about to describe to us. And may we be moved by these same motives that we see men and women, boys and girls around us perishing in sins. And we know what it is like to stand naked before the judgment throne of God, without a refuge, without a hope. What an awful day. May the love of Christ that has been exhibited for our souls be that which moves us on. May we realize, Father, that He has a claim on our life and we are now to enter into His ministry, a ministry in which He Himself described it, that He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And Father, may we go forth in the confidence that there is nothing too difficult for our God, no nut too hard to crack, no case so difficult that His Spirit cannot draw, cannot bring to the Savior. Lord, may we go in that confidence and seek the reconciliation of sin from men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.